What a privilege we have to be able to go grow in Christ and sing the songs like what we have just sang, which is in a sense a prayer, asking for growth. We might be on a higher plane, plant our feet on a higher plane. What a privilege it is that God loves us enough that after we have been washed by the blood of Christ, He has a plan for us to continue to grow, to develop, and become stronger in the Lord. Our study tonight's going to continue in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. We're just about to finish with 1 Peter. And right now I'm thinking of going on into 2 Peter. Continuing there. I have found the lessons from Peter very helpful to me, beneficial, strengthening, and I hope that they have been to you also. But we've got we're about to finish the book now. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you bow with me? Loving Father, help us as we turn to thy word at this time to realize the power that is therein. Help us to realize the importance of thy word, that they are living, active, or powerful, that they can truly change our lives if we will but allow them to do so. We ask, Father, that you'll bless us as we study this portion of thy word written by Peter and inspired by thy Spirit. Forgive us now of our sins. In Christ's holy name we do pray. Amen. The Christian life is a struggle against evil. That ought to be very clear from this passage which we have read tonight. It's described under several figures of speech in the Scriptures. And all of these indicate that it is a struggle. Paul spoke of it as being a race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 24. And he said, in a race they do not all win. Just one wins the prize. But he says, run so that you might win. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the author there says, let us lay aside every weight that does so, and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life is a race. It's a struggle. I know that many of you have been, like me, watching some of the basketball games this afternoon as our own Oklahoma State and Arkansas went on to the Final Four, since we have some Arkansasers here also, went on to the Final Four this afternoon. And one thing is outstanding, impressive about all of these. It has to do with this very point that we're talking about here. Eddie Sutton said something about after OSU had won their game that the boys really played hard. It was a struggle. And whenever it comes down to the contest between those final outstanding teams throughout the nation, many times it's just a few points that separates it. It's just the break of a ball bounce this way or it bounced that way sometime. Or in a game that maybe that ball looked like it was going in and it was going down, and just because of the spin of the ball, it whipped out of the rim. There's a struggle. It's a race. So it is in the Christian life. It's a struggle against evil. It's a struggle against Satan. That's the terms that he's using here tonight. It's a fight also. Paul talks about it in that way in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 26. He says, I fight and not as one that beats the air. He doesn't just swing wildly, but the punches as a boxer goes to in the boxing ring, he punches with purpose. He's not just swinging at the air. And so he says we must practice that same type of thing living the Christian life. And Paul, you know, wrote at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore is laid up for me the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. That trophy, a crown of life, was to be his because he had kept the faith. He had struggled and been successful. The Christian life, likewise, is described as a war. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul encourages Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. And he says, no soldier engages in the affairs of this life in order that he might please him who's called him to be a soldier. He can't become tied up with the affairs of this life. He's got to serve the general that's over him. And so it is it's a war. In Ephesians chapter 6, you're all familiar with the passage where the Apostle Paul encouraged us to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he says, we wrestle, we struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this present world, against the spiritual host of wickedness in high places. The Christian life is a struggle. It is not any place for those who have a double mind and not sure that they want to be there, maybe want to be out in the world. It takes some mental toughness. It takes some courage. And, you know, sometimes people become Christians or they obey the gospel and the pull of the world is there ever present with them. And you can encourage them. And you might even pick them up and bring them to services. And you can visit them. And you can do all things that you possibly can to try to lift them up and encourage them. But the final result is that they have to make the struggle themselves. We can't carry, you know, we can't carry them along on our backs all the way to heaven. None of us can do that. Each one of us responsible for ourselves. We must each one stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And that struggle must be made by each one. The point I'm trying to make. And if I or you or anyone's not willing to make that struggle and have the mental toughness and the spiritual strength to make that fight, others cannot make it for us. They can encourage us. But we have to make it. In this lesson, we see who our ultimate enemy is. Your adversary, he says, the devil. Walks about as a roaring lion. The devil is real. It was Ollie this morning who said he talked to someone, met some man this past week, I think he said, that didn't believe that there was a devil. Didn't believe in Satan. There are a lot of people that way. Of course, that they don't believe in Satan. That really means they don't really believe in God either. Because God's word testifies that he exists. In the very beginning, he was the adversary of God, our adversary, trying to undo all the good that God did, trying to keep us from enjoying all the good that God wanted for us. He is real. Jesus was tempted by the devil. Matthew 4 and verse number 1 and the following verses tells about that temptation. In the scriptures, Satan, or the devil, is called by many names, each of them suggesting some characteristic that he has. I'm not going to take time to go through a lot of these, but I'd like to mention a few of the names that he is referred to in order that we might have a better idea about him. Matthew 4 and verse number 3, for example, he's referred to as the tempter. The tempter came to Jesus and said to him, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In Matthew 12 and verse number 24, he's spoken of Beelzebub. We're not sure where that name comes from. It might have been the name of a Philistine evil spirit or an evil dignity of some kind. Jesus there in that passage is accused of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the power of darkness. And then in Matthew 13 and verse number 39, he's referred to as the enemy. In the parable where that the enemy sowed the evil seeds of the tares among the wheat seed, they said an enemy had sowed this. And that enemy, of course, is the devil. He's referred to as the wicked one in Matthew 13 and verse number 19. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one or the evil one comes and takes it out of his heart, lest he believe what has been given unto him. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 15, Satan is probably referred to there by the name of Belial. What concord has Christ with Belial or Belial, and what part hath a believer with an unbeliever? He's referred to as the deceiver of this world in Revelation 12 and verse number 9. His whole aim and purpose is one to deceive people. Revelation 12, 9. And in that same context, he's spoken of as a dragon. There on the imagery of the book of Revelation, another sign appeared in heaven, a great red fiery dragon. He's also in that same verse referred to as Satan and the devil. He's spoken of as the father of lies and a murderer. John 8, verse number 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand or abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. For he is a liar and the father of lies, Jesus said with reference to him. And so all of these are words. Most of the time he is simply referred to as Satan or the devil. International Bible Encyclopedia says that out of 83 references to him, 70 times he's referred to as either Satan or the devil. But he is our adversary that we see in this passage. The word adversary means properly an opponent in a lawsuit. Someone that might be suing you. Our adversary. In that passage, in a passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25, the word is used there, and we're instructed to agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and you'll be put in prison. So agree with the adversary. It's used to identify Satan as the one who is on the opposite of us in a trial for our life or a trial for death. He's the adversary that's in that trial after our lives to destroy our lives. But in this passage, Peter speaks of him as a roaring lion, comparing him to a roaring lion. Now, he's called a lion perhaps to express his fierceness and his strength. The danger which he presents, the threat which he presents, he's not to be taken lightly. He is after us, as a lion may be after its prey. And we mustn't take it lightly. The word rendered roaring here is, according to the pulpit commentary, is used especially of the cries of a wild beast when ravenous with hunger. Beast is very hungry, the lion. And so the lion walks about looking for whom he might devour. And he presents a real threat to each and every one. He's busy walking about seeking whom he can devour. He's always looking. And we're called upon to resist him. He prowls about. He doesn't enter right into the sheepfold. He's waiting for one to stray away or to fall behind or to some way escape from the sheepfold and there to make his appearance, his attack. The word devour is in the Greek to gulp down or swallow, thus utterly to destroy. And this is what Satan is out to do with each one of us. He would deceive. He would lead us astray. Why does Peter give us this warning about our enemy, the adversary? This is written to Christians, isn't it? I was thinking this over and mulling this whole sermon over in my mind a bit ago, I was thinking about how that there are some who teach that, once you're saved, you're always saved. If that be the case, why do we need any warnings about Satan or the old devil, the adversary? He can't do anything, we're saved, right? But that's not the case. Because we do have an adversary. We do have an enemy that's out there, and he will destroy us. And we must resist him. Peter talks about things here that we must do. The course of action to be followed that we might not fall to our enemy. First, he says in verse number 8, be sober. Be sober. Sober denotes soundness of mind. It means to have self-control. Sober-mindedness is the way it's used some places. Soberness is a characteristic that's very important to Christians. Both elders and elders' wives and deacons are supposed to be sober. Titus 2, verses 1 and 2, old men are exhorted to be sober. Christian cannot act without thought. To fail to be sober would be to act without thought. To act without realizing the responsibility of one's actions. To be controlled, to act reasonably and soberly. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 25, Festus accuses Paul of being mad with much learning, you remember? And Paul says, I am not mad. But the words that I speak are words of truth and soberness. That's a King James. In the New King James, it says truth and reason. Soberness is tied to reason. Soberness is acting reasonably, rationally. And whenever we fail to act reasonably and rationally, then it would no longer be characterized as acting soberly. Be sober. Devil's after us. If you were to step out of the building tonight and on your way to your car, you heard a noise behind you and you turned around and there was a lion standing there. It wouldn't matter how much you'd had to drink before you'd get sober real quick, wouldn't you? You become sober. You begin to think rationally about things. So this is what the Lord, what Peter's calling upon us to do here. Also then he says, be vigilant. Vigilant has reference to being on the watch. In this case, spiritually watching, being alert. Being alert for Satan and his wiles, his deceptions. The tricks that he might be up to. Jesus often used this same word when he exhorted us to be on the watch and to be vigilant in reference to the second coming. He used the parable about the master going to return and the servants didn't know what time he would return. And he told them to watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour that the master of the house is going to return. And that's the same word that's used here. Whenever he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he came back and found Peter, James, and John asleep, he said, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And then he said, watch and pray, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Same word that's used here. Be vigilant. Have to watch out for old Satan. Doesn't anybody become really friends with a lion there, knowing the danger that's there? And yet sometimes people take temptation into their bosom. People are not on the alert for Satan's deceptions. They'll buddy up to sin and things that are going to lead them away from Christ. That mustn't be the attitude that we take. We must be sober. We must be vigilant. And then he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Firstly, Satan has to be resisted. James 4 and verse number 17, and verse number 7. James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Same idea that's here. We must resist him. This word means to withstand. They're in a struggle, one that's after you, to withstand this person. It means to stand firm under attack, to be unwavering in resistance, Brother Wood writes in his commentary. And so, there is a struggle. We have to resist the devil. And we do that, he says, by being steadfast. This word means to continue, to keep on. Like a rock of stability, always being there. Always being faithful to the Lord. Like the apostles in Acts 2 verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, increasing in the work of the Lord. And Paul exhorted the Philippians, Philippians 4, verse number 1, stand fast in the Lord. We must be steadfast. Steadfast in your faith, he says here. Perhaps this doesn't refer so much as to the system of doctrine or system of teaching, but unwavering trust in God. We must hold on to that unwavering trust in God. Never doubt it. We resist by being steadfast. How many times Satan has had the opportunity to tempt Christians because they've not been steadfast. How can one be steadfast? Sometimes we think when we talk about steadfastness that only has reference to attending of our assemblies. And we say a Christian steadfast, you know, they're there on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. How about daily study of God's Word? How about daily prayer? The early disciples continued steadfastly in these things, in the doctrine, the teaching, prayers, their giving. They continued steadfast in those things. We need to continue steadfastly in all those things. You see, you know, I don't know about you, but, you know, I can see it in my own life. I have some weeks there may be something that's so much demand made on my time or so many things I must do. It comes to the end of the week and maybe I rely upon study to present a lesson. I rely upon study that I did maybe 2 years ago. And I just refresh my mind and present a lesson. If I am forced into a situation where I have to do that for several weeks at a time, you know, I can feel it. You know, it's just like if I go without two or three meals at a time, I begin to feel it, begin to feel a little bit faint and weak, and my resistance and my strength is just not what that it would be if I had eaten those meals. Our steadfastness keeps us strong. It supplies that spiritual nourishment that we need in order to resist Satan. And when I'm not steadfast and feeding up on his word and in my study, and many times for me that's simply the preparation of lessons for Sunday, and that spiritual feeding there helps me to keep on being strong and to stand against the Lord. But on the other hand, you know, if a person begins to neglect those things and neglect attending of the services and neglect that daily study of God's word and neglect spending time in prayer, how can they resist Satan? Satan's even going to make them feel guilty. The person's going to begin to think, I've heard people say it time and time again, you know, the lady I was talking to just within the last month. I've told you about her. She was restored over at Mustang back about 3 weeks ago. But she said something to me to the effect, she said, I have fallen away and been restored so many times that says I'm almost ashamed to go back again. Wish you hadn't been steadfast. You know the best way to feel good about yourself? Most important thing to make you feel good about yourself? Always do what you should. Right? You ever think about that? If you always do what you know that you should, you feel good about yourself, don't you? But whenever you begin to become lackadaisical, or whenever I begin to do those things that are fail to do all that I should, then I begin to feel guilty about it. I begin to feel a little bit upset with myself, maybe feel some anger toward myself, and then discouragement and depression can begin to set in. Being steadfast will keep the old devil away. But if I'm not steadfast and I become a little bit discouraged, boy, he'll be right in there and help me to feel real bad about myself. The way to resist him is by being steadfast in the faith. But there's a promised reward in this text. Did you notice that in verse number 10? But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God has called us to eternal glory. We're struggling that we might be with him and share that eternal glory. Christians are a called people. God has called us. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I want you to notice, we need to feel good about ourselves. Christians need to feel good about themselves and need to feel good about the eternal reward that's set out there before us, and how that God has loved us and all that he's done for us, and that he's calling us, working within our lives, and moving us toward that eternal glory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 13, notice what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. I don't know about you, but I like that. I believe the same applies not only to Thessalonian Christians, but to every Christian. Beloved by the Lord. Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's people, he chose us from the beginning. To which he says, he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. What a hope that we have. Now, yes, it's going to be a struggle to overcome. We must not ever give up that struggle, and we must make the effort to resist him. But that promised reward of joint heirs with Christ, sharing in that eternal glory of Jesus Christ and of God. Oh, I don't know what all that means. I don't profess to understand what it means to be share of that glory and to be a joint heir with Christ. But I'm not really worried about what all it means. Just those words themselves are enough to excite me about it, to be partaker of his glory. And then, in a sense, here's a prayer here in that same verse, verse 10, may the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, now that suffering is in there. Remember Peter, we've discussed in several of our lessons from Peter, how that this was written to people who were being persecuted. After you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Perfect means to mend, to repair. It was used of fishermen repairing their nets in Mark chapter 4 and verse 21. It indicates the action of God in eliminating the deficiencies of the saints and bringing them to a standard of usefulness in His service, perfecting us for service. Established refers to the fixity and immobility of those who rely upon the Lord. Strengthen, a word meaning to supply strength to resist the attack. The only place in the New Testament where this word is used in that sense. Settle you literally means to ground. Make one firm, as on a firm foundation. It's a prayer to God who's called us to that glory, that He will work that in our lives, that we might be able to stand against Satan and against the persecution that these people were enduring. Christians have a wonderful, marvelous hope, and we must never forget it. Satan is after us. We must be vigilant. We must be sober. We must be faithful and steadfast in the faith. And we can resist him. But there's a victory to be won. The victory can be ours. The book of Revelation, in a sense, is written to him who overcomes. Again and again, that phrase is listed because it's written to Christians that were under persecution and trying to give exhortation and strength to them. And the promise is to him that overcomes again and again. Are you going to overcome? Will you overcome? Will you resist? Will you be steadfast unto the Lord? That's the only hope that we have. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Have you given your life to Him that you've got to have that hope that we've talked about tonight, that we might be partakers of His eternal glory? If tonight you need to confess His name and to repent of sins, to be baptized into Christ, won't you do it? Resist the thinking of the world. Resist the thinking of Satan. Don't let Satan have control of your mind. Did you hear? Don't let Satan have control of your mind. Don't think his thoughts. Think the thoughts of God and submit to him. We need to do that. Won't you respond to the invitation now while we stand and while we sing?